Today, the seventh Sunday in the Easter season, is one of the more significant feast days of the church year. I'll remind us for a moment that the value of the church year is that it focuses our attention again and again on the person and work of Jesus Christ as a special focus of our community, of the church together. As we consider during Christmas season his incarnation, on Epiphany Sunday his baptism in the Jordan River, on Palm Sunday and Good Friday his death on the cross for our salvation, on Easter Sunday and Easter season his resurrection from the dead, this Lord's Day on his ascension to the right hand of the Father, a Lord's Day from now, Pentecost Sunday when he pours out his Spirit upon the church. Every year we walk through the church calendar, not because we have to or this is the only way to do things, but because it gives us such a helpful tool of discipleship to focus again and again on the narrative of the great events of the life and death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. Because in him, friends, are hid all the treasures of the gospel. They're all in him. And so we focus our eyes again. Today we celebrate Ascension Sunday, giving thanks for the way in which Jesus Christ our Lord, 40 days after his resurrection from the dead, ascended then into God's own dwelling place, where God dwells now at least. The place we refer to as heaven. That's what heaven means. It means where God's special presence is, where God is. And there, in the presence of Almighty Living God, Jesus Christ, the God-man, took up his reign over all creation at his Father's right hand. He, of course, continues to reign there even today. And so, in a sense, every Lord's Day is Ascension Sunday, just like every Lord's Day is Resurrection Sunday, because these are not historical one-time events. They continue, for our Lord Jesus Christ lives and reigns forever. Although one day, it's important to say, his ascension will come to an end, for he will descend, and on that day he will bring heaven with him, and God's dwelling place will be on earth. Earth and heaven will be joined together through the presence of Christ and the living God. Our sermon text this morning comes from the Epistle to the Hebrews, which in many ways the whole letter of the Hebrews to the Hebrews is a sustained book-length reflection on the theological and moral and ethical significance of the ascension of Christ. That's really what all of Hebrews is about. Our text this morning is found in Hebrews 9, towards the latter part of the book, and is part of that section of the letter where the author is reflecting on the way in which Jesus, in his ascension to heaven, is now the great high priest for us there, eternally appearing before the Father on our behalf. And his priesthood, the writer of the Hebrews wants to know, is like the priesthood of the Old Testament, but it is much greater. It explodes the paradigm. The paradigm gives us some expectation of what to expect, but the priesthood of Christ is far greater than what was before. Beloved, God's word is more precious than gold. It is to be valued more than anything you might ever possess, for it is more precious even than much fine gold. Beloved, God's word is sweeter than honey. It is to be desired above all things, for it is sweeter even than the dripping of the honeycomb. Listen to it now. The apostle writes, this text is printed for you on the back of your order of worship. The apostle writes, "Thus it was necessary for the copies of heavenly things," that is, the things on earth, "to be purified with these rites," that is the spilling of the blood of goats and bulls. "But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these," that is the death of our Lord. "For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Now it was to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he that is Christ has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Thus far, the reading of God's word, it is absolutely true, and it is given to you because your Father in heaven loves you. Let's pray. Father, I ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditations and thoughts of our hearts would be found pleasing and acceptable in your sight as we ponder your word. I ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Now, many years ago, while I was still a young pastor in St. Louis, I was eating lunch with another young pastor when he told me a story about how his, at that time, five-year-old daughter, she's now a grown woman, had asked her grandfather what was actually a really interesting theological question. The little girl, his daughter, had said to her grandfather, "Grandpa, where does Jesus live?" And the grandfather, just instinctively, without thinking much about it, said, Well, honey, Jesus lives in your heart." To which the little girl immediately started laughing, just giggling, and said, "Grandpa, Jesus can't live in my heart. He's too big." Now, I don't remember exactly why my friend told me this story. I don't remember if there was much more to it, but that exchange between the grandpa and the little girl has stuck with me throughout the years, because this little girl in that conversation is actually, in some ways, a better theologian than her well-intentioned but misguided grandfather in terms of that question, at least, because the little girl understood that the Jesus who had saved her by his death on the cross and his resurrection on the third day was no spirit or ghost or ephemeral being. No, the Jesus who saved her and us was and is a living, full-grown adult man. And there was no way that a living, full-grown adult man was going to fit inside her heart. It was absurd. And she was right about that. The text we heard this morning from Luke 24 takes great pains to underscore the reality that when Jesus appeared to his disciples after the resurrection, he was not a re-enlivened spirit or ghost. Luke knew that people would have that objection, and so he made sure to head it off. And he makes sure that they see that he is a man in his resurrection, a living man, a man with a body like yours and mine, a man with flesh and bones, and as it turns out, a mouth and a stomach. "Why are you troubled? Why do you disbelieve?" Jesus says. "See my hands and my feet. Touch me and see. A spirit does not have flesh and bones as I have." And then he says, "Have you anything to eat?" And they give him a piece of grilled fish. And he takes it and he eats it before them. You see, in this text, Jesus anticipates the objection that his resurrection was just spiritual. It was about a spiritual principle of life following death. It wasn't physical. It's not necessary for it to be physical. Modern people say this kind of thing today in our folly. He demolishes that argument by offering his hands and his feet to his disciples to be seen and touched. And he eats fish before them. gives them evidence of his physical, bodily resurrection. And then Luke goes on a few verses later to tell us that this same Jesus, 40 days later, in his resurrected, physical, literal, bone and flesh human body, parted from his disciples and was carried up into the very presence of God. So we might ask again that question the little girl posed to her grandfather, where does Jesus live? According to the scriptures, Jesus lives in heaven at his Father's right hand. Yes, he dwells with you in his heart, but not physically. By his Spirit, he does that. Literally, he can't fit in your heart. It doesn't work. And he can't certainly live in everyone's heart at once because he has a body that's in one place at one time right now, walking through the centuries with us. At his Father's right hand in the presence of the living God. He will dwell there in heaven until he returns on the last day, bringing heaven with him, joining heaven and earth together for his people in a new heavens and a new earth, where God will fully dwell with his people, God in flesh and bone for eternity. That is what we confess and believe regarding the ascension of our Lord. This morning, in the time we have remaining, I want to look at two implications of Jesus' ascension to heaven from our text in Hebrews 9. First, the reality that Jesus, as the God-man, lives in heaven. That means that he actually has united us and continues perpetually to unite us to the true and living God. How do you have fellowship and communion with God? It is through the ascension of the God-man, Jesus Christ. Look at our text this morning in Hebrews 9:24. We read, "For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands," that is the temple in Jerusalem, which at that point was still in existence, which are copies of the true things, but Christ, the apostle says, has gone into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God, but don't stop there, to appear in the presence of God on our behalf, he says. He does it for us. In order to fully understand what the writer to the letter of the Hebrews is saying here in this verse, you have to understand how the priesthood functioned for Israel in the Old Testament. The priest would go into the holy place, in the temple, once a year, stand before the Ark of the Covenant on behalf of the people. He would do this once a year, and he would do this only after the blood of a bull and a goat had been spilled for his sin and for the sin of all Israel. And the people of Israel rightly understood that when the high priest did this, when he went into God's holy presence once a year on the Day of Atonement, he wasn't doing it just as an individual in and of himself. He was doing it for them. They were going with him. In a very real sense, in the realest sense there is, they were united to the high priest as he appeared in God's presence on their behalf. The priest was therefore a vicarious representative of the people before God. When he stood in God's presence, they stood in God's presence. When he appeared before God, they appeared from God before God. But what the writer of the Hebrews is saying is that in Jesus Christ, we have a greater high priest, a much, much greater high priest than that in the Old Covenant. Because while the Old Testament high priest merely stood in the Holy of Holies in the temple, which was just a shadow of the real thing. That's why the temple is built the way it is. That's why the Holy of Holies particularly is built the way it is, to be a picture of heaven itself, of God's own presence. But the writer to the Hebrews is saying Jesus didn't just go into the symbolic representation of heaven. He has gone literally into heaven itself, literally into the holy presence of God. Before Jesus, no man could look on the face of God and not die. But now Jesus goes into God's presence, not just once a year, But he dwells there forever. It's where he abides. It's his safe place. The holy, always before, death-dealing presence of God to any human person. Jesus goes there and he lives there in his physical body, in his flesh and bones, in his human and divine natures, just as he said he would to his disciples. He does what the priests of the Old Testament can never do, and he doesn't do it merely for his own sake, the writer of the Hebrews wants us to see. He does it for us. He does it on our behalf. The ascended Christ is our vicarious representative in God's holy place. When Jesus, the God-man, stands before God, we who are united to Christ by his Spirit stand before God as well. We abide in the presence of the Almighty, Holy, Living God. That is our safe place. That is where we are secure and not afraid. This is why Paul, in his letter to the Colossians, tells his readers, as we recite every Lord's Day, that their lives had been hidden with Christ. Where? Where? In God. Your life has been hidden with Christ in God, in the bosom of the Father. God has taken you into himself because he has taken Jesus into himself. Beloved, the most true thing about you in your life is not your present circumstance. It's not the way that your body is failing you, or your work is frustrating, or relationships are hard. The most true thing about you, the New Testament is saying again and again, is that you have died because Jesus has died. And your life is now hidden with Christ in God. That this is the true reality of your life. And yes, you have to experience and believe it and live it by faith, but that is the true thing. That is the real thing. That is the permanent thing. All the other stuff that you experience in your flesh is passing away. This is what matters. The scriptures are saying again and again. The apostles are saying it again and again after they've had a few minutes to think about what the ascension of Christ meant. They're saying again and again, this is what actually matters for you. That Christ has gone up into heaven. He has taken you with him so that your life is hidden with Christ in the heart of the living God. But that's not all that the ascension of Christ teaches us. It also teaches us that the reality that Jesus, the God-man, lives in heaven, that reality means also that he will redeem and restore the rest of his creation as well. Right now, there's one portion of the creation that has been redeemed. It is the human body of our Lord Jesus Christ. Right? Fully restored, fully redeemed, fully glorified. But it's just the beachhead. Right? It's just Omaha Beach. It's just the first part. The rest is coming. Look again at our passage this morning in verses 27 and 28. We read, "And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin." He's not coming back to deal with sin. He did that 2,000 years ago. That's done. It's been offered once for all. So why is he coming back a second time? To save those who are eagerly waiting for him. One day we can be assured that the Christ who is our life, the one who is presently hidden from our physical sight, whom we do not see, as Peter says in his epistle, and yet we love him, and we love his appearing, one day he will be revealed. We will see him not by faith, but by sight, in his flesh and bones, with our own living eyes. As we look at the world around us, we know we've not been delivered from death. As Corinthians says, it is our last enemy. We've been reminded of that, of course, in the life of our church. We still suffer its ravages. Cancer is an awful way to die. And yet, that's what happened to our sister in Christ just 9 days ago. But the promise of the ascension is that when our Savior appears again, this time He will not deliver us from sin, but He will finish the deliverance that He has begun. He will redeem our very bodies as well. He'll raise our bodies from the dead. He'll make them like His own. And that will only be the beginning of what He will do for all of His creation. For the entirety of the earth. For the entirety of the planets in our solar system. For the entirety of the galaxy and the universe itself. All will be raised from the dead and made new. In the same way that our body of our Lord passed from death unto glorious resurrection life, so it will be for all the rest of His creation. But how can we know that God really intends to do this? Strikingly, the ascension of our Lord gives us confidence about this as well. Let me explain to you what I mean. In the Old Testament, there's the prophet Jeremiah, one of the longest books of the Old Testament, well worth your time to read. Jeremiah was a prophet serving the southern kingdom at the time. The northern kingdom had already been wiped out by the Assyrians. And Jeremiah was there in the latter days of Judah before the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple and her exile. And those were dark days. There was idolatry. There was sexual perversion. There was oppression of the poor. Lots of things were very bad in the time of Jeremiah. The things, even as Jeremiah is prophesying that the judgment of God is about to fall on the people of Judah and the temple will be destroyed and the temple is not going to save you and etc., etc., there's also in the book of Jeremiah this constant promise of resurrection to come. That the death that will come with exile and with the destruction of the city and the temple and the land, that won't be the end of the story. That new things will come even in the latter days. The Lord will give His people a new heart. He will redeem them from their sin. And in Jeremiah 32, the tension of these two things becomes very real in a living parable that the Lord tells Jeremiah to enact. In Jeremiah 32, the armies of Babylon have surrounded Jerusalem. And they're undefeated. Like, they've never lost a battle. It's looking very bleak for Jerusalem. As you can imagine, at that point, as the armies of Babylon surround the city of Jerusalem, and they intend to destroy it this time, not just take hostages like they did before, the real estate market in Jerusalem has crashed at this point, right? There's an assumption that, your deeds are not going to last, right? If you've got property, it's probably not going to remain yours very long because there's a bunch of guys with spears who are going to take it from you. And the Lord does this really interesting thing in this moment. He says to Jeremiah, I want you to go buy a field. Right, the armies of Babylon are out there. You can see them, you can hear them, you can smell them. And the Lord says, I want you to go find a real estate agent, Jeremiah, and buy a big field. And Jeremiah says, he doesn't say this, but you can imagine. He says, why, right? What you predicted through me is about to happen. The destruction is about to come. And yet he obeys. He goes at the Lord's instruction and buys a field and puts it in a clay jar, the deed from the sale. And he has it as a public testimony to what the Lord has been saying through him. That although the real estate market was crashing, it wasn't going to be this way forever. It was going to take 70 years, but 70 years later, something was going to happen. The people would return. The city walls would be rebuilt. The worship of the Lord would be reestablished. The temple would come again. You can read all about that in Ezra and Nehemiah, but of course, nobody knew that at the time. But Jeremiah goes out and buys a field before the people so that they will know that the Lord is committed to this place, that he is committed to its good, that even though they are in the throes of death, resurrection is coming. Here is the point. Our world today is like the city of Jerusalem surrounded by the forces of darkness and evil. We know that death is our present reality, suffering and sin. We see it in our neighbors, we see it in our friends and our family members, we see it in ourselves, the frustration, the suffering, the grief, the quite literal death. And yet in the face of all this reality, not turning away from any of it, God looked down from heaven 2,000 years ago and he said, I want to buy a field in that place. In the midst of all that darkness and suffering and sin and death. And he bought that field in the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he didn't just buy it for 33 years and then turn it back in. He bought it forever. That's why the incarnation of our Lord matters and his ascension at the right hand. Because Jesus, in Jesus Christ, God has bought the field of human flesh for eternity. And why would he do that if he did not intend to remake and renew all of it? Every single part. That is why God is invested in us. Because he has done it in his Son. Friends, God is not just a little bit invested in the redemption and renewal of all creation. It's not just some sort of thing that he will do if he feels like it eventually. Our triune God is not mildly interested in your life and in your future and in the future of all things. No, the eternal incarnation of Jesus, the Son of God, the one who dwells now in human flesh forever in heaven until the last day, shows us that when it comes to the renewal of God's creation, when it comes to the resurrection of the dead and all human flesh, God is all the way in. He cannot get out of it. He's committed himself. He has bought the field. No matter how bleak things may seem in your individual life or the life of your family or the world around you, you need to remember that Christ lives in heaven in your flesh, and he will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for his appearance. And you can be sure that he will come again, for he lives even now in your human flesh. There is a future, friends, for the human race. And it is not because of our ingenuity, our cleverness, our fortitude. There is a future for the human race because of the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. He is the pledge and promise of that future. And it is a good future. Friends, indeed, one day our Lord will return to renew all of his creation. He will raise even our bodies from the dead and make them like unto his own, along with all things. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the promise of the incarnation, life, death, and resurrection and ascension of your Son, Jesus. That in his experience, Father, we see our future. We see that we will die, that we will be raised, that we will dwell in your very presence. Grant us, Father, the grace to believe these things, to believe that the most important part of our experience today is that we have indeed died already in Christ, and that we now are hidden with him in your presence. I pray it in Christ's name. Amen.